One day, out of the blue, 8-year-old Melissa said, "Mommy, where did the first people come from?" Mom said, "Well, Melissa, in the beginning, God created Adam and Eve, and they had children, and their children had children, so on and so forth, and that's how we got here." "Oh," she said. Later that afternoon, though, she decided to seek a second opinion. "Daddy," she said, "how did the first people get here?" Dad said, "Well, Melissa, a long, long time ago, there were these apes that evolved into humans." "Oh," she said. She goes back to her mom and says, "Mommy, you told me that we came from Adam and Eve, but Daddy told me we came from apes. Who's right?" Smooth as silk, without skipping a beat, Mom said, "Well, honey, we're both right. I was telling you about my side of the family, and your dad was telling you about his." Today, we are going to venture to tread where only angels dare to go. We're going to today grapple with the origins of life on earth as we continue in our sermon series on faith and science, inspired by Dr. Francis Collins' best-selling book, The Language of God, A Scientist Presents Evidence for Belief. As you know only too well, in Christian circles, when the subject is the origins of life, the conversation can get pretty heated pretty quickly. Some Christians believe that God has created us, that God did create us humans directly hands-on in a single 24-hour cycle, while other Christians believe that God created us over the long term through a process of evolution. How do you see it? And does it really matter anyway? If so, why? What's really at stake in this debate? Let's start with a prayer. God, every single one of us agrees that you are the source of life. But when we start digging into the details of how you created, our views begin to diverge. Your word says, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." May your Spirit be so powerfully present in this place today that we can have an honest, thoughtful, respectful conversation that helps each one of us deepen our own personal understanding of what we believe and why. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. All of us are pretty familiar with the basic outlines of the theory of evolution, the idea that life began on planet Earth some 3.5 billion years ago with single-cell organisms that gradually evolved into more complex organisms through random genetic mutations. Guided by the process of natural selection, single-cell organisms becoming more and more complex organisms, ultimately becoming sea creatures and then simple land animals walking on four legs, ultimately dinosaurs and birds, and then more complex mammals, ultimately leading up to modern humans as we know ourselves. Scientists have high confidence in the theory of evolution for a variety of reasons, including the genetic commonality that all of life on Earth shares, including the extensive train of fossils moving from the simplest to the more complex, and based on precise scientific dating methods for those fossils. Dr. Francis Collins, a devout Christian and also one of the most eminent scientists in the world today. He sums it up this way in his book, quote, "The discoveries of the last few decades have been profoundly revealing. Bones of more than a dozen different hominid species have been discovered in Africa with steadily increasing cranial capacity." He goes on to add, "While there are many imperfections in the fossil record and many puzzles that remain to be solved, virtually all of the findings are consistent with the concept of a tree of life of related organisms. Good evidence exists for transitional forms from reptiles to birds and from reptiles to mammals." But not all Christians see it that way. From the time that Charles Darwin first introduced the theory of evolution back in 1859, the debate has been raging. What many Christians don't know is that Darwin himself studied to become a pastor and never saw his theory of evolution as being inconsistent with faith. In fact, the last few lines of his epic work, The Origin of the Species, read as follows. "There is grandeur in this view of life, with its several powers having been originally breathed by the Creator into a few forms or into one, and that from so simple a beginning, endless forms, most beautiful and most wonderful, have been and are being evolved." Later, on another occasion, Darwin spoke about the extreme difficulty, or rather impossibility, of conceiving this immense world and wonderful universe, including humanity, with our capacity for looking far backwards and far into the future. He spoke of the extreme difficulty or impossibility of conceiving this immense, wonderful universe as a result of simple blind chance or necessity. "When thus reflecting," he said, "I feel compelled to look for a first cause, having an intelligent mind in some degree analogous to that of humanity, and I deserve to be called a theist." A theist means someone who believes in God. For his part, Dr. Collins says, quote, "No serious biologist today doubts the theory of evolution to explain the marvelous complexity and diversity of life. To Collins, God is the original author who conceived, launched, and guided the process of evolution from which all things came that we now see." But, as I've already said, not all Christians see it that way. Creationist scientists raise a variety of objections to the theory of evolution. For example, they talk about gaps in the fossil record and about fossils that are out of the order that you would expect them to be in the theory of evolution. They also raise questions about some of the assumptions that underlie the scientific dating methods used for fossils. And they also object or raise questions about the possibility of a smooth linear progression from simplicity to complexity guided solely by natural selection, saying things like, "Of what use is half a wing?" In other words, when an animal originally through a genetic mutation developed, let's say, a tiny non-functional wing, what advantage does that confer that could lead to self-selection? They say the same thing about eyes. What use is a half-functional eye? But the principal objection that creationists raise to the theory of evolution is the difficulty of reconciling that with the biblical creation account. By the way, is it getting too cold in here for you? Are you okay? Okay, just keep an eye on it, team. If you see too many people putting on their coats, then cut it back 1 degree. The principal objection that creationists raise is the difficulty of synchronizing the theory of evolution with the biblical creation story. Yes, the biblical creation account moves from simplicity to complexity, like the theory of evolution. And yes, as I shared a couple weeks ago, the Hebrew word for day that is used in Genesis 1 and 2 can refer either to a 24-hour day or to an extended period of time, depending on context. But the context of Genesis 1 and 2 seems pretty clear that in the mind of the original author, he was speaking of a literal 24-hour day, because throughout the account of the 6 days of creation, at the end of each day of creation, there is this common refrain, Genesis 1:5, and there was evening and there was morning the first day. Remember, in Jewish culture, the day begins with evening and ends with morning. So, and there was evening and there was morning the first day, a 24-hour cycle. Genesis 1:8, and there was evening and there was morning the second day, so on and so forth through the 6 active days of creation. So it's pretty clear that the original author of Genesis was envisioning a 24-hour, 6-day creation process. So, where does that leave us? What should thoughtful followers of Jesus believe? Should we believe that at the dawn of a day, or at the setting of the sun of a day, when the Jewish day started, that God created Adam, the first man, and then put Adam into a deep sleep, and then took a rib from Adam and fashioned the first woman? After church one Sunday, a mom and her little girl were headed home from church when mom said to the little girl, "So what did you learn in Sunday school today?" The little girl said, "We learned about creation." "Oh," mom said, "well, what did you learn about creation?" With great excitement, the little girl recounted to her the story as best she remembered it. She said, "Well, it was like this, Mommy. God created the first man, but the first man was very lonely. So God put him to sleep, took out his brains, and made the first woman."
I resemble that.
Close, but not quite. Seriously, though, what should thoughtful Christians believe about the mode by which God created us? I often hear people say, "You know, it really doesn't matter whether God created through evolution or through hands-on, direct, a literal 6-day process. It really doesn't matter, because in the final analysis, all of us, in one way or another, believe God is creator. So what's the big deal?" I get that. But to me, it also misses the point. Because you see, in the final analysis, I don't think this is so much of a debate about how God created us as it is a debate about what the Bible is and isn't. What the Bible was and was not intended to be. I don't think this is a debate so much about science as it is about the Bible. Some Christians believe that God gave us the Bible for spiritual instruction, period. That the Bible is meant to give us an anchor, a foundation in living a deeply meaningful spiritual life, period. Other Christians believe that God gave us the Bible not just for spiritual instruction, but also to convey important information on other subjects, including science. Consider a simple example to illustrate the point. Suppose I'm in math class in high school, and the teacher writes an equation on the board and says, "Okay, students, solve the equation." So I pull out my English literature book and start flipping through it. The teacher says, "Jeff, what are you doing?" I say, "I'm looking for the answer to the equation." The teacher says, "Jeff, you're crazy. You're not going to find the answer to a math equation in your English lit book." Does that mean that the English lit book is wrong? Does that mean that the English lit book is false? No. It simply means that the English Lit book was not written for the purpose of conveying mathematical information. It could be the perfect English Lit book, perfectly suited to teach me what I most need to know about the great history of English literature, but I'm not going to find math information in there because it wasn't written for that purpose. We Christians face a similar question. For what purpose did God give us the Bible? Why did God give us the Bible? One of the most important verses in the Bible about the Bible, in fact, it's probably the most famous verse in the Bible about the Bible, is found in 2 Timothy 3:16, which says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness." Note, please, very carefully what this definition of the Bible's purpose does and does not say. I don't see anything in there about math or science. I see doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. To my ear, that sounds like spiritual instruction. So that, personally, is how I see it. I don't believe God gave us the Genesis account to serve as a tutorial on the science of creation. I believe God gave us the Genesis account to awaken us to the profound spiritual implications of creation. Two good friends from high school, had been apart for a number of years. As they were getting reacquainted and back together, one of them, George, says to Richard, "Richard, how have things gone for you?" Richard said, "Well, at first I really struggled when I got out of high school trying to figure out what to do and how to make a living. But then," he said, "one day I got an idea. I took my Bible down from the shelf and I let it fall open at random. I closed my eyes and pointed my finger and then opened my eyes and saw that my finger had landed on the word oil. I took that as an omen from God, and so I started investing in oil wells, and boy, did those oil wells ever produce, I became wealthy. So I figured, hey, I should try this again. So I took the Bible down again. I let it fall open, closed my eyes, pointed. This time my finger fell on the word gold. So I started investing in gold mines, and boy, did they ever produce. George, now I'm as rich as a Rockefeller." George went back to his hotel room later in the day and was thinking about this. George himself was struggling financially, so he thought, if it worked for Richard, maybe it will work for me. So he found his Gideon Bible there in the hotel room and let it fall open. He closed his eyes and he pointed his finger. He opened his eyes and found his finger had fallen on the words, chapter 11. As in chapter 11, bankruptcy. Not a very good omen, right? The moral of the story being, don't try to use the Bible in ways it was never intended. The Bible wasn't given to us to be an investment advisory book or a math book or a science book. It was given to us to give us spiritual instruction, to tell us what we need to know in order to live deeply meaningful spiritual lives. But even as I say that, as my personal perspective, let me be quick to add, it's okay to disagree with me. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. That means we don't all have to think alike to love God, to serve Jesus, and to walk this sacred journey of life together. If you have a different viewpoint from mine on the means by which God created or the purposes for which God gave us the Scriptures, then know that in this place, your viewpoint will also be honored, respected, and welcomed. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But also, let me be quick to add that all of us do agree, regardless whether you see the Scriptures as given for spiritual instruction, period, or for spiritual instruction plus, regardless which way you see that, regardless whether you believe God created through evolution or direct hands-on 24-hour days, we all agree that the biblical creation account was given to us to convey critical spiritual truth. So as we start to wrap down today, let's remind ourselves of what unites us. Let's take a look, for example, at one of the great spiritual truths that is conveyed in the creation story. In fact, maybe the most important truth conveyed in the biblical creation story. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. God said, "Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over everything that creeps upon the earth." So God created humankind in God's image. In the image of God, they were created, male and female. God created them. It's from this passage that we get the theological term imago Dei, a Latin phrase that means image of God. You've probably heard it said many times. You have been created in the image of God. But what does that mean? People have offered various different ideas for what that might mean. Some people say it means that we humans have souls, as if other animals don't. But if you ask me, if you look into the eyes of a cat or a dog, or another living creature, it's hard to say they don't have a soul. And the Bible does say in the kingdom to come, there will be animals. So I'm just saying, but some people say that being created in the image of God means we alone have souls. Others say that it means that we have a capacity for higher reason and thought not shared by other living creatures. Some say it means that we have self-awareness and awareness of God. Some say it means we can be in relationship with God. And while I agree with many of those things, as a lawyer, when I hear a term as important as image of God, the first thing I want to know is, what's the precise definition? By which I mean, when the original author of the Genesis creation account first penned those words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit 3,000-4,000 years ago, in the culture and context in which he was writing, what did he mean when he said we are created in the image of God? As I was researching that this past week, I came across a really insightful article on a website called biologos.org. Bio refers to biology, science. Logos refers to Word of God. It's a website created by Dr. Francis Collins when his book became a bestseller to create space for thoughtful dialogue about science and faith. So there are many different articles on the website, including one on this concept of being created in the image of God, written by an eminent Old Testament Bible scholar, Dr. Peter N., spelled E-N-N. When I read what N was writing, it just really struck me because he too is concerned with getting to the original intent of the original author of the Genesis creation account. Here's what he says. Many scholars draw a parallel between reference to the image of God in Genesis 1 and images of kings in the ancient world. Ancient rulers could not be everywhere at once, and travel was slow. So they would erect monuments or statues to themselves throughout their kingdom. These images let everyone know that the king's rule extended to wherever his image was found. You see where this is going? Another kind of image in the ancient world was idols, a physical object that represented the god. Idols generally were not considered by ancient people to be gods themselves. They were rather statues that let you know that the god was in some mysterious sense present. Ancient statues of kings and gods help us understand what Genesis meant when it said humans are made in God's image. It meant we humans are placed in God's kingdom as God's representatives. J. Richard Middleton puts it well in his book, The Liberating Image. He says that the image of God describes, quote, the royal office or calling of human beings as God's representatives and agents in the world. He goes on to say the image of God means that humans have been given, quote, the power to share in God's rule or administration of earth's resources and creatures. So, N now says, when one reads Genesis 1, 26 and 27, with this in mind, the point becomes fairly obvious. Let us make humankind in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish, birds, cattle, wild animals, and creeping things. In other words, being made in God's image is about humanity's unique role in being God's kingly representatives in creation. When I first read that, it gave me shivers down my spine. Picture these ancient statues that kings would put in remote parts of their kingdom so that when you came across them, you say, oh, I know who's king here. God has planted each one of us in our own remote part of the world to be that kind of a symbol so that when people come across us and see the image of God in us, the presence, the power, the goodness of God in us, they say, oh, I know who's king here. I know who's king here. You've heard of companies, organizations that have mission statements. You've heard of people who will have personal mission statements. If you're going to have a personal mission statement, it ought to begin with Genesis 1, 26 and 27. You, me, we have been put here to be image bearers of God. We have been put here to bring the presence of God into the part of the world that we inhabit, to the part of the world that we rule. Where do you rule, or at least where does your spouse let you live? In your home? In your cubicle at work? In your circle of friends? In the various situations that life drags you into? Do you bear the image of God in those situations? Do people experience the presence, the power, the values of God flowing through you in those situations? So many people burn up so many brain cells trying to figure out what's God's will in my life, as if there's some great grandiose thing that's out there somewhere that someday we're going to discover that's going to make us say, aha, that's why I was created. You're probably familiar with and remember some of the famous lines in It's a Wonderful Life, where the Jimmy Stewart character, George Bailey, is telling his future wife, Mary, about his dreams for what his life is going to be. He says, Mary, I know what I'm going to do tomorrow and the next day and the next year and the year after that. I'm going to leave this little town far behind and I'm going to see the world. Italy, Greece, the Parthenon, the Colosseum. Then I'm coming back here, and I'll go to college and see what they know. And then I'm going to build things. I'm going to build airfields. I'm going to build skyscrapers 100 stories high. I'm going to build bridges a mile long. Big dreams. God's got great things in store for me. But then you know the rest of the story, right? He gets trapped in his hometown. One thing after another. And he's pretty bitter until gradually he begins to realize that by simply being faithful in each of those situations that life dragged him into, by being an image bearer of God in those situations life had dragged him into, little by little he had come into the fullness of the meaning, the fullness of his destiny for his life. What is true for George Bailey is true for most of us. Are you looking for God's will in your life? Are you trying to figure out why am I here? Start with Genesis 1, 26 and 27. You've been put here to be an image bearer of God, to bring the presence, the power, the values of God with you into whatever situation, large or small, good or bad, life may drag you into. An atheist and a Christian were having a public debate before an audience. When the atheist got up on the platform, before beginning his remarks, on the whiteboard behind him, he carefully wrote out in large letters this phrase, God is nowhere. He then gave his remarks. When he finished and sat down and the Christian got up to give her remarks before beginning, she walked to the whiteboard and adjusted what the atheist had written to instead say, God is now here. And then gave her remarks. Bingo. That's what we're talking about today. When you enter a situation, people ought to find themselves subconsciously thinking, ah, I feel the presence of God. God is now here. I heard an interesting true story the other day about a woman who, a crow flew into her backyard, injured itself, and got caught in her courtyard. Seeing this, she took pity on the crow, gently nursed it back to health, and then released it back into the wild again. Since then, she says, the crow keeps bringing her things, trinkets, almost as if they're gifts of gratitude. She took a photograph of some of the things the crow has left for her. A screw, what's a crow know, right? A screw, a little crystal gem, probably costume jewelry, looks like some beads there, a twist tie. You can see it unfolding, right? The crow is trapped and injured. For a crow, that means death. The crow, and however crows process these things, was probably sensing, where is God? Then that woman enters the picture, nurses it back to health, releases it again. And the crow must have been sensing, ah, God is here now. To this we are called, not just to share the values of God with the people around us, but with all of God's creation. Another similar story, a woman tells how she, every day at lunch, she goes out to the park for her lunch break, sits down on a certain bench and has her lunch. She told about how one day a little bird flies up and sits down, perches on the bench next to her. So she gives it a few nibbles of her lunch. The next day she comes back, sits on the same bench, and sure enough, that same bird shows up again. For 4 weeks in a row, she says, every day that little bird would join her for lunch, and she would share a few bites of her lunch. Here's a picture of the little guy she took at the four-week mark. Can you even see him there on the bench sitting next to her? Kindness, generosity with all of God's creation. Christians ought to be the world's greatest conservationists. As a farmer once said, even the cows should know we're Christians by how we treat them. God has entrusted creation to us. Are we taking that seriously? One more story in that vein. An elderly woman was walking through her neighborhood, back to her house, when she noticed a little baby deer taking a nap in her neighbor's driveway underneath their vehicle by the right front tire. Worried that her neighbors might come out and not notice the deer sleeping there, start up and back over it. She rushed inside, made out a handwritten note, came back out, taped it to the driver's side window of their vehicle. The note said, please be aware that a baby deer is sleeping under your right front tire. Can you even make out the baby deer? Tiny little thing by that right front tire, just snoozing, taking a nap, not aware that it's in danger. The woman, as she walked by, could have easily said, it'll hear the engine start, it'll run, it'll be okay, but she took the time to make sure she was doing what she could to take care of God's creation. Everything that God has made, precious and special. And God said, I'm deputizing you. Take good care of it. Bear my image to creation. Let me close with this. In one of his classic novels, A Tale of Two Cities, Charles Dickinson tells the story. Of course, it's set in both London and Paris before and during the French Revolution. So he tells stories around that. Near the end of his book, there is a scene where someone taken prisoner by the French revolutionaries, a man named Sidney Kenton, someone who had lost his soul on the journey of life, but then found it again. Sidney Kenton is now a prisoner of the French revolutionaries, about to be executed via guillotine. He's there voluntarily taking the place of a friend of his. He and others are herded out of the prison one day to be loaded on the wagons to be taken to the guillotines. Standing next to him in the crowd before they load onto the wagons is a little girl also destined to be executed. She came from the wrong kind of family. She had noticed this man, Sidney, in prison. The compassion he showed, the courage, the kindness. So she stood there next to him. She looks up at him and says to him, "Can I ride next to you? Will you hold my hand?" They get up in the wagon together. They sit side by side. He holds her hand in his as they're being taken to the guillotines. When they arrive at the location, before they disembark, she looks up in his face, still calm, and says to him, "I think you were sent to me by heaven." And there it is. That's our mission. Heaven has put us here to be image bearers of God, to bring the peace, the power, the presence, the goodness of God into whatever situations life drags us into, large or small, good or bad. When that starts to dawn on us, it then occurs to us that the debate about the precise means by which God created us begins to seem like a pesky little side debate, because the overriding message of the Genesis creation account is not about science, it's about faith. It's not about how God created us, it's about why God created us. It's about who we are and what we're supposed to be doing with our lives. Image bearers of God. When you begin to really internalize that, you too, like George Bailey, will be able to live into the fullness of your God-given destiny. Amen.